Okay, forgot we're supposed to play a short clip from the debate, just back and forth. If you want to do that, taught his disciples an important but hard lesson about the cost of discipleship. And we need to understand that we have to keep these two things, that salvation is free, but following and serving the Lord is going to cost us something, especially if we're going to be real disciples of Jesus, real followers of Him. It's going to cost us more than just nodding to God on Sunday and throwing a few shekels in the offering box. It's going to cost us our lives. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be martyred, like many are being martyred today. But another kind of death, a death to our plans, our purposes, our will. Following Christ is a life of obedience to the will of God. That's what true discipleship is. Jesus put it this way in John 8:31-32, that then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so the only truly free person is the person who's walking according to the will and word of God. One who's yielded to God. One who's abiding in the vine. And the Lord showed me this very clearly many years ago, that I was trying to serve him on my own terms. And there's nothing more miserable than trying to serve God on your own terms, instead of just truly being committed to him. And, you know, I think that if we were truly committed to him, if everyone at Grace and Truth Bible Church was truly committed to the Lord, I don't think we'd have the sparse turnouts we have on Sunday nights and Wednesday night prayer meeting. I think there'd be more people here. I truly do. What if Jesus called a meeting of his disciples and only a third of them showed up? You know, how would that work? Well, he's called us to a meeting. It's called the local church. It says, "Forsake not the assembly yourselves together, as the manner of some is." And the church today is becoming weaker and weaker because we have less and less dedicated disciples to Jesus Christ. That's why most churches don't have a Sunday night service. Many churches don't have a Wednesday night service. And we know that's true of denominational churches and apostate churches, but it's becoming true of fundamentalist churches. Churches that once were sold out for Christ and who really had a determination and a desire that every time the doors were open in the church, they would be there because that's where the Lord wanted them. And maybe the Lord wants you elsewhere on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But I think his word is very clear. And Jesus was very honest about the hardships of being his disciple. And, you know, he didn't say, "Take up your golf clubs and follow me," did he? He didn't say, pick up your fishing pole and follow me. He said, "Pick up your cross." And this is right after he said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed." They knew what cross-bearing was. It's death to ourself. And we don't like that concept very much, do we? We want Christianity as an option. Like air conditioning. I guess air conditioning is not an option anymore, but pretty much like power seats in your car. Well, you can take them or you don't have to, you know. I kind of like the heated seat option myself, especially today. But Christianity, if we're going to serve him, we're either going to serve him or we're not going to serve him. And that's what Elijah told the Israel on the Mount Carmel. He said, if Jehovah's God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. But don't try to serve both of them. Because you can't serve two masters. It's impossible. But you know, there are benefits to serving him. There's a lot of benefits to serving him. And there are eternal rewards. Look at chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. There's a reward coming. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. We're not going to have the same excuses we use today. You know, why didn't you come out to church? Well, it was cold out. You didn't tell Jesus that? It was cold out? And I've used them in the past. Life's trials will seem so small. But Jesus didn't stop there with his disciples. In fact, he promised that some of his disciples would be given a preview of his coming in glory. Look at verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. And as we mentioned last time, it's unfortunate that this verse is in chapter 16 because it belongs in chapter 17. And much like in Luke 9, we read this morning, and Mark 9, where this is part of the passage about the transfiguration. Okay, so we're going to look this morning about this, the glory of his coming, which the disciples were given a preview of the kingdom. Now, we know the kingdom hasn't come yet. The king's not sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. But he is coming, and these disciples, he said, I'm going to show you what it's going to be like when I sit on my throne in glory. And that's what chapter 17 is about. In verse 1 it says, Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. See, these were the three that were given this privilege. And Peter and John both talk about that event. Look at John 1:14. John 1:14. And John 1 is a very important chapter because it sets forth both Jesus' deity and his humanity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's verse 1. Verse 14 says, And the Word, the one who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. See, John saw that glory on the Mount Transfiguration. Peter speaks of it in 2 Peter. Because most of his time on earth, when Jesus was here, his glory was clothed in his humanity, and you could not see it. And we read that in Isaiah 53, don't we? That there was no comeliness that we should, there was no external reason to follow him as Messiah, was because his glory was hidden. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, this was what this preview was about. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. So this is the event that Peter is speaking of and John speaks of as well. So first of all, we're going to look at the glory of the king and then the authority of the king and then finally the sympathy of the king. So verse 1 through 3, we have the glory of the king. We have these three men that are privileged, Peter, James, and John. They're known as the inner circle among the disciples. Peter, James, and John were with him in Gethsemane when he prayed. And they became, Peter and John became the leading apostles after the resurrection. James became the first apostle to be martyred. And Jesus led them up into a high mountain, says in verse 1. And it's believed this was Mount Hermon because this is in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. And no, it's not because of the dizzying heights that they hallucinated and had this vision. Now, some liberal scholars, they actually teach that. That they got up into the heights, you know, and the air is thin. And they had oxygen deprivation, and they hallucinated, and they saw Jesus glorified. And it's funny that all three had the same vision at the same time, but this is how they explain. They don't explain the scripture, they explain away the scripture. And that's what liberal scholars do. But it was an amazing experience, but it was a real experience as well. It really happened. So we see the picture here in verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Jesus had said, I will show you the kingdom. Peter said, I saw his majesty. And we can liken this vision of him, this appearance, which was a real appearance, to the vision that John had in Revelation when he saw the glorified Christ. The word transfigured here, he was transfigured before them, is the Greek word metamorphuo, which is from which we get our word metamorphosis. Just like a butterfly is transformed from an ugly caterpillar into this beautiful creature. It seems obvious from the account that this was his divine nature being allowed to shine forth from within him. His face shined like the sun, his clothes were as white as light. The Jews called this the Shekinah, the glory that Moses saw in the burning bush, that Israel saw in the shimmering cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night. It's a glory that Isaiah saw when he had a vision of God in the temple in Isaiah 6. It's a glory that Ezekiel saw vacating the temple before its destruction by the Babylonians. This is a sign of his divinity, that he is God, and the Shekinah glory was shining not upon him, but from him, because he is God. And that's what they were seeing. Mark 9:3 says, his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. You know, that's quite a commercial, huh? For Tide or whatever kind of detergent you use. I only know two, Tide and Oxydol, and I don't even know if they make Oxydol anymore, but I remember that from a kid. If something happened to Connie, I would be shabbily dressed and starving because I don't even know how to run that washing machine anymore. Anyway, getting off the subject. No launder on earth could whiten his clothes like they were because it was the light that was shining through him. Luke 9:29 says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And someday, we are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ like that. We will see the King in his glory. Psalm 102:16 says, for the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And we're going to see it. What a day that will be when we see him high and lifted up and glorified. But there's more. We're participants to this event. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophet, the Old Testament saints. And we know that all the Old Testament prophets or all the Old Testament prophesied about Jesus, because after his resurrection, he goes back to the Old Testament to show that to his disciples. Now, many believe that these two men will be the two witnesses who are prophesied in Revelation 11. You know, the two witnesses are 144,000 witnesses, and then there's two witnesses, two olive trees. And some say, well, it must be Enoch and Elijah, because neither one of them were saw death. Remember, Enoch was translated. Elijah was carried to heaven in a chariot of fire. But the witnesses in Revelation are all Jewish. 144,000 are all Jewish, 12,000 for every tribe. And it's thought that these two witnesses are Jewish as well. And that is why these two men, Moses and Elijah, appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, because it's a preview of the kingdom. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that that has to be, but it is prophesied that that in Malachi that Elijah would come before that great day of the Lord. And they have a conversation. What do you suppose they say? Well, we read it this morning. Anybody remember? What did they talk about? His decease, right, which he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem shortly. His impending death. Because the fate of the whole world lies in the death of Christ. If Jesus doesn't die, then we don't have salvation. Because he has to pay for our sins. He had to pay for Moses' sin, didn't he? And for Elijah's. These men were not perfect. They were just men, just sinners that God used. But he was also, in doing this, he was preparing his disciples. Because they didn't want to believe that Jesus was going to die. Remember that? You know, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." The next moment he's saying, when Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die," he said, "That's not going to happen. Not while I'm around with my Smith and Wesson. I'll take care of those guys." That was his attitude. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. This is God's will. This is what I'm going to accomplish. I need to go there to accomplish this task of providing salvation." And so he was preparing his disciples, and this is what God does. He prepares us today for the trials we're going to meet tomorrow. You know that? You're being prepared today for tomorrow. When you're in the middle of the trial, it's a little late to start preparing for it. You know, if you were a captain of a submarine and you're on the bottom of the ocean and something goes haywire, you don't want to have to pull out a manual and say, "Now what do I do?" You need to be able to figure out what's wrong and fix it. And so he's preparing them for his death. And of course, they didn't do a very good job of paying attention. And that's what happens to us. We don't do a very good job of paying attention, and then we go into panic palace when things go wrong. And we push the panic button and go nuts because we're not trusting the Lord. We haven't learned to trust the Lord. Paul said, "I've learned to be content, whatever state I am." Here he is sitting in jail. The key word in Philippians is joy and rejoice, because he had been prepared to go through that. He had learned. And so we are in a learning process, and our learning curve is probably pretty poor at times. Okay, next we'll see the authority of the king. We see the glory of the king, now the authority of the king. Verses 4 through 6. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Now, this sounds like on the surface, maybe a good plan. But have you ever said anything really stupid? I mean, Peter had a tendency to have foot and mouth disease. And so he said, you know, let's make three tabernacles. I remember in high school, Mr. Lampa had gone to Finland and he'd come back and he was given a report about Finland. And at the end they said, well, are there any questions from people, you know, about Finland? And nobody was saying anything. It was just like here. You know, nobody responds. They're a bunch of Finlanders. Anyway, I said, what kind of cars do they drive in Finland? And he looked at me like I just fell off the moon or something. What a stupid question. And I kind of think it was because he didn't know what the answer was, myself, because I was interested in what kind of cars they drive in Finland. I don't know what they drive. You know, I still don't know. I'll have to do some Wikipedia research. They probably drive Volvos because they're made in Sweden, right? They used to drive Saabs too, but Saabs just went under. Anyway, Peter really said something we would say today that was inappropriate. He wanted to build three tabernacles, one for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. In one sense, it may be seem fitting because the Feast of Tabernacles actually celebrated the kingdom. It looked forward to the kingdom that God was going to set up on earth through the Messiah. But in reality, what he was doing was he was putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Much like how the Muslims do with Jesus. Well, he's one of the prophets. It's like baptizing someone in the name of Father, Son, and Uncle Bill. No, you just don't do that. Okay. You just Google that? Okay. Must be some rich Finlanders over there. Right. Well, that's what I said. I think it's more because it was... He didn't know the answer, right? He wanted something more ethereal or, I don't know, intellectual. He wasn't going to get that from me, that's for sure. But anyway... Well, now I know. See, if you didn't learn anything this morning, you learned that Finland drives BMWs. Now, they're probably not the same BMWs we drive because I think they use a lot of smaller cars over in Europe. But anyway. Okay, so here is Peter. He had to say something. You know, he just couldn't help himself. He had to say something. And so he says, let's build three tabernacles. Because according to one of the other accounts, that Elijah and Moses were leaving. No. Let's stay. Let's build tabernacles. Let's live here. You know, we want to abide on the top of the mountain. See, we're going to later on in the chapter, he talks about going down in the valley. And down the valley, there's a demon-possessed child, and the disciples can't cast them out. That's where we have to go and minister. We can't stay on top of the mountain. You know, church, the assembly is to prepare us to go down in the valley and share the word of God with people. So you're not going to be on cloud nine all the time. I mean, life isn't that way, is it? We have some difficulties. Right. And at this moment that Peter is still speaking, according to, I think it says in Luke, or does it say here in verse 3, and behold, okay, verse 4, then Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If we wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, Peter, you know, put a lid on it, Peter. We don't need your advice at this moment. Here you have the Son of God before you, just been transfigured and saw his glory, and you're telling him what we should do next. But we do that all the time, don't we? You know, we pray and we give God advice about how we should answer a prayer. Lord, you know, That lottery jackpot is really big now. And I think it'd be great if I'd win it. You know, we probably don't get that degree, but you know what I'm saying. Listen to my son. Hear him. Moses and Elijah were just servants. Jesus is the Son of God. And this was a severe rebuke to Peter. And we see the disciples' reaction. Verse 6, and the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were greatly afraid. You know, I think we need more of that godly fear today. Much of what is called worship today is flippant, in many ways disrespectful, if not a mockery and blasphemous. You know, we brought shaman music into the assembly. This really, that's what rock and roll is. It's shaman music. If you look at the roots of rock and roll, it comes from Africa, was used to call up demons out of they're called demons. And did you, I read that at the Grammys this year, they actually had a satanic seance, well, not seance, but they did it graphically. Katy Perry and that. Well, she's calling up demons. And there's people that walked out, they recognized what was going on. Well, that's what it's always been. It's just coming out now. Now we know. It's a spectacle. And you wonder why more and more people are being demonically influenced today. It's through the music that's being used. And it's been brought into Christian music and into the assembly, and we don't even know what we're doing. There's no fear of God. We think God accepts any kind of music or any kind of worship. That's not the kind of God we have. We need to respect Him. We don't tell God how kind of worship we're going to have. God tells us, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." God is not the guy upstairs. We need to teach our children to respect Him. And He's not our good buddy. You know that? God's not our good buddy. God's our God. Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Okay, well, quickly, let's cover these last three verses. The sympathy of the king. So we have the glory of the king, the authority of the king, and now the sympathy of the king, because he could have rebuked them, but they'd already been rebuked. They fall on their faces before him and before God, and he realizes that their hearts have been changed. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. They saw Jesus only. So we beheld His glory, and now they see how great was His condescension to stoop to minister to mere mortals and simple ones like they were. David said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him?" He put His hand on them and said, "Don't be afraid." So we see the Lord's kindness, gentleness, undeserved mercy. This is how He deals with us. He deals with us this way all the time. Not that He doesn't sometimes chasten us, but how gentle He is. And I'm glad He does that. And, you know, He could stamp on us like bugs. That's what we do. You know, it's bugs us, it's the end of that bug. And we're buggers. And yet the Lord is very patient. And He loves sinners. He cares for sinners. And Jesus died for all sinners. He died for all. You know, there are those that Reformed faith is becoming more and more prevalent today. 5-point Calvinism. And one of them is that Jesus only died for the elect. limited atonement. He didn't die for everybody. Why should he waste his blood on people that are going to hell? He loves sinners. That's why he died for them. And he's calling all to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish. And when you come to Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They saw Jesus only because no one else can save them. Only Jesus. He should be the focus. And I hope this morning that your faith is in Jesus alone. Jesus only. I'd like to close with a little story, and you've probably heard this one before, but I think it illustrates the point. Two men were on the Niagara River when their boat capsized. People on the bank tried to rescue them before they went over the falls, and so they tossed them a rope. It wasn't a very good rope. It wasn't a very thick rope, but it was a rope. They tossed it near the men. One man grabbed the rope, and they pulled him to safety. The other man saw a log floating by and grabbed it. And perhaps he thought that the log was more substantial than that thin rope, and that with his efforts and the log, he could save himself. However, the current was too strong, and he perished. And I think this is a great picture of salvation through faith in Christ alone. The man who trusted in the rope is like the person that trusts in Christ, in the blood of Christ to save him from certain eternal death. But the man who tried to save himself is like the person trusting in his baptism, his good works, his own righteousness, his religion to get him to heaven. It's Christ plus something else. And it's futile and vain. You have to let go of the log. People to get saved, they have to let go of the log. That's what repentance is. Instead of trusting what you did trust in before, you're going to trust in Jesus Christ and trust him alone to save you. Because if you never let go of the log, if you never give up your religion, your good works, your self-righteousness, you will never be saved. Just as Rahab trusted in that rope, that scarlet cord out her window, and which saved her and her family, we need to trust Christ, and Christ alone to save us. Let's pray. Father,